In my defense, Pastor Ben implemented a rule that said only people over the age of 21 could do pranks. And so one of the teens came and brought me a bag of Oreo cookies, mint Oreo cookies that had been hollowed out with toothpaste put in the middle of it. And they said, the only way that we can get the dudes to ingest this is if you help us out. So I couldn't say no. And yes, I am deferring blame away from me onto an eighth grade girl, and I am unashamed. All right, Exodus 32. Well, as the teens mentioned, the theme of the week was apathy. I reached out to Pastor Ben a handful of months ago now at this point, and he mentioned that the devotional time for the teens and the theme of the week would be geared toward apathy. And at that time, I was reading through a book by Paul Tripp called Awe, A-W-E. Paul Tripp is a pastor in the Philadelphia area, one of my favorite authors and pastors. He has a lot of sermons available on Sermon Audio if you're interested in looking him up. But I was in the midst of this book, and I think that you probably have a pretty good summary of what it's about just from the testimony of the teens. But in essence, the creation mandate is really that we would behold the creation of God and allow that to be a facilitator for us to turn to Him and just be awed by Him. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And really, every sin in our life comes down to the fact that when we rebel against God, when we sin against Him, we are choosing to allow circumstances or individuals or desires, pride, possession, whatever the case may be, we are allowing that to take a higher place in our life's priorities than that of our Creator. We are finding our awe, we are finding our satisfaction, our desire in the creation rather than the Creator. So throughout the week, the very first message that we looked at was something of a biblical theology on awe. I kind of built my case throughout many examples in Scripture of individuals finding awe in various and sundry things. And then we talked about some specific passages thereafter. So really, we talked about seven examples of awe. I'm just going to run through them really quick, and then we're going to focus in on one of them for the remainder of our time together tonight. The first off is creation. You know, God created this world for the express purpose that we would be in awe of Him. We are the pinnacle of creation. God created a good and a beautiful world, and He gave us the ability to appreciate it. You know, animals don't have the ability to have this awe factor. They only function, they only survive, but we're the ones who are able to enjoy this. And God did that, not for the end goal of our enjoyment, but for the end goal that our enjoyment, that our taking in this creation would then point us back to our Creator in worship. But then the very first sin that we see, the fall of man into sin, we see Eve really placing selfish desires over a relationship with God. She no longer finds her awe in this fellowship with her Creator, but she finds it in this fruit, where she thinks that this is going to give her greater satisfaction, greater fulfillment than a relationship with God. And then as you go through the very first command of the people of Israel, and then Jesus reiterates this in the gospel, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And this is really the command to humanity, that we place Him first, that our awe, that our satisfaction be in Him, in Him alone. But then throughout the remainder of Scripture, we see people finding their satisfaction, finding their pleasure, putting their pursuit in everything other than God because of our fallen nature. We talked about an awe of sin in the example of the flood, where wickedness was great, because the imagination of the hearts was evil continually. And that ties into what you heard of that the Romans 8 passage, where it's what we're thinking about that is going to ultimately affect what we're doing. We talked about awe of circumstances, looked at David and Goliath and how the armies of Israel were blown away, found their awe in a man, in Goliath. The second or First Samuel account actually spends a lot of time describing this big giant, because I think it's really portraying the fact that this is what Israel found their focus on. And then David comes onto the scene, and he doesn't talk about the giant at all. All he does is talk about how great and how big his God is and all the victories that he's accomplished him. And David, in finding his awe, his satisfaction, his fulfillment in his Creator, was then able to go and win the battle. And then accomplishment. We talked about Nebuchadnezzar, how he kind of had this whirlwind reign when it came to his relationship with God. Obviously, he started out with the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, He creates this altar, just an egomaniac, a big golden altar of himself, and people don't bow down to him, so he throws them into the fiery furnace. And then obviously we're familiar with the story. There's a fourth man present. They're spared death. They come out, and actually at the end of Daniel chapter 3, or I'm sorry, at the beginning of Daniel 4, I believe, we see King Nebuchadnezzar actually praising God and creating a mandate that people will only worship the God of heaven, the God of the Israelites. Well, then just a handful of verses later in that very same chapter, we see Nebuchadnezzar walking along his palace wall, taking in his kingdom, becoming very proud of himself, and he actually exclaims, "Behold Babylon, the kingdom that I have built up," and all of a sudden that awe switches away from God back to himself, where he's put into this state of insanity, where he roams around for years and years. And then finally, Daniel chapter 4 says that Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven. And then he, again, refocuses on the Creator. So this was really the theme of the week, this battle that we have, the reality that our hearts, that inside our hearts wages a war for our affections, for our desires, for our awe. So the seventh example that we're going to hone in on tonight is awe of man. The awe of man from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. So let's stop and let's read these verses. Scripture says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this man Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, sons, daughters, bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar there. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play." So let's pause and look at the immediate history of Israel that brought them up to this point. Remember that just 32 chapters earlier, really just a handful of months earlier, this is before the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, Israel found themselves in bondage to Egypt, in slavery. They were oppressed. They were hired hands. They were forced to work for the people of Egypt. Well, God sends Moses. God, through a series of plagues, brings judgment down on the people of Egypt. God does remarkable sign after remarkable sign where incredible things are happening to the Egyptians, yet the Israelites are completely spared. God brings Israel up out of the land of Egypt. In their fleeing from that land, the Egyptian army pursues the mightiest army of that day. Israel gets caught between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, and God parts the waters. Israel walks across on dry ground. Egypt pursues with their chariots. God closes the waters, and the entirety of the Egyptian army is utterly wiped out. Israel now finds themselves as wanderers, as vagabonds, without resources to provide for themselves. So God makes bread fall from heaven. They find themselves without water. So God makes water come from a rock. And then they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up to the mountain to receive a command from the Lord, to receive the beginning of what we know as the Mosaic Law. Included is the Ten Commandments. But now Moses is gone. Not forever, just apparently a little bit longer than the children of Israel expected him to be gone. Now to us, it seems like a huge leap from the beginning of verse 1 to the end of verse 1. Beginning of verse 1, the people just see that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. They're still assembled at the foot of this mountain. They're still the people of God, the called out children of Israel. And then at the very end of just one verse, they're now desiring to make gods to worship. They're fully encompassed in idolatry. That's a huge leap, but here's the truth. When you put people ahead of God, you're already knee-deep in idolatry. Israel had elevated Moses to a place of godship in their lives. And we see that, again, in verse 1. Listen to how they describe Moses. What is he? He's the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And here is their fatal flaw. Did Moses do anything other than be the mouthpiece of God? Well, of course not. Matter of fact, Moses didn't even want to go. Moses talked about the fact that he was weak and inadequate, and yet God forced the issue, and God did these wonders. But to the children of Israel, were they wrong in their thinking the entire time, or did they just get their thinking inverted at the foot of Mount Sinai? It's a little bit unclear, but all of a sudden in the minds of Israel, it wasn't God who was their deliverer anymore. It wasn't God who was the source of their salvation. It wasn't God who had captured their awe. It was Moses. And Moses, just like any human being who has ever lived, let them down. So we read Exodus and we think, how could they possibly attribute all that had just taken place to a man, to Moses? But we really understand that this is human nature. In our sinfulness, in our fallen state, it is all too natural to replace the Creator with His creation. We accept health and comfort and possessions, gracious and good gifts from God. And then we turn right around and we worship these very things rather than allow them to point us to the throne of grace. All throughout Scripture, every single failure can be traced to this very concept that we lose sight of God and we set our affections, we set our sights on our desires, on our possessions, on our comfort. We pursue the created rather than the Creator. We pursue creation as if it can satisfy, as if it can fulfill, when the reality is that we were created, we were designed to be fulfilled only by God, and that fulfillment, true satisfaction, meaning and purpose can only be found in our Creator. You see, we are in a constant battle for the awe of our hearts. The war for the awe of our hearts rages within us daily. So then, what is the solution? If we know ourselves, if we know our tendency, if we know our sin nature, this constant struggle to place creation ahead of the Creator, what's the fix? Well, I want to point you to just two more verses. If you'll turn back to Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17. Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17. Israel is still at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is going back and forth with some of the elders of the people, talking to the Lord. They're still in the process of receiving the Mosaic Law. And this is how Scripture describes this scene on Mount Sinai. Exodus 24, verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. The glory of God had descended upon Mount Sinai, at the foot of which the children of Israel were encamped. Like a devouring fire, a display that no one has probably ever quite seen since, of the glory and the presence of God. But they didn't look up. They looked around, looked for Moses, didn't see him, looked to the foot of the mountain, he hadn't come down yet, and in their awe of man, in their selfish rebellion, they said, all right, Moses is gone, we got to have somebody, we got to have something take his place. So they run to Aaron, they collect gold, they create an idol, they run into idolatry and sin. When the very presence of God was on display right there in front of them, but they refused to look up. We are created for awe, and it is only when we are awed by God that we will be satisfied, that we will become victorious over our sin and over our apathy. Any other created thing will let us down. Good or bad, sinful or innocent, Moses was a phenomenal leader. Scripture describes him as the meekest man who ever lived. Moses was actually something of a predecessor to Christ. Moses was a prophet, and there's a prophecy that says that a prophet greater than he will come, and it's speaking of the Messiah. Incredible leader. Nothing against Moses. But the people of Israel were never designed to find their awe in Moses. The people of Israel were never designed to find their satisfaction in this man. They were designed to find their awe in God. If it isn't in God, if it is not God that has our utmost attention, if it is not God who has captured our hearts, then we will be left unfulfilled and idolatry will set in. So the solution, simply look up. He's right there. We're pretty hard on Israel. How could they do that? God brought them out of slavery. God fed them and provided for them, and yet they turned on him? Israel. What a bunch of dummies, right? But how often do we turn to idolatry when God has rescued us from our sin? When we were dead in trespasses, blinded by our own sinfulness, and yet God reached out and shone the glorious light of the gospel into our sin-darkened hearts and saved us from eternity in hell. Yeah, Israel had it wrong, but how much more wrong are we when we ignore the goodness of God and we act as if he never existed, as if he never saved us, and we pursue satisfaction in these silly earthly pleasures? It's our nature. And we're going to battle it until the day that we die, when our faith becomes sight. But until then, the solution is simple. God is worthy of glory. God is worthy of our awe. It's pretty clear. We just got to look for it. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for our great salvation. Lord, we know that you are worthy of praise, that you alone can satisfy, yet we also proclaim and admit that we are prone to wonder. And Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God that we love. But Lord, I ask you that you would once again recapture the awe of our hearts. Would you help us to daily come before you and to ponder your goodness and be blown away by your grace? And in so doing, would you receive the glory that you so rightly deserve? In Jesus' name, amen.